Let us join in prayer. Well, no doubt I'll have my notes as far as they can be understood. Spirit of truth and the spirit of error, brethren and sisters. Reflection first, really arising from where we finished yesterday, the power of truth. And so nicely expressed in the figure of light, that light reveals, light makes manifest, light changes, darkness is chaos. Don't know anything, but light reveals. And when men receive light, it changes them. That's expressed by John, just reading a few verses in John chapter 3, really stated in the opposite sense, but we see the point. At the end of verse 18 of John 3, in believing, there is reconciliation. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds should be reproved. He doesn't want it to be made manifest. But he that doeth truth, he that wants truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It's an aside on the thought that truth is power to us, brethren and sisters, in every sense. It brings conviction. And one can read through the Acts of the Apostles particularly how when the Spirit of truth, in a quite special way, had come to them, their boldness. It comments these unlearned men, Acts chapter 4 and so on. Why are they so bold? They can stand before the great men, the leaders of the nation, and speak forth without fear. Well, the Spirit of God was with them, we can say, but more than that, they were convinced. And it's so for all of us. When we are convinced of the truth we have, we will be bold for it. When we're uncertain, it isn't so. I make the comments how we see the enthusiasm of a new convert to the truth. He looks at the rest of them and says, you all look very complacent. He's filled with it. He's convinced. He's got a drive in him, which is as it should be. And I then comment, we are the fifth generation, if that's about right. And if one has to say it, inevitably we have less power out of the truth, less witness. And this springs, in measure at least, from less grasp of truth. Just noted down one or two things, our confusion over the book of Revelation. That is very confusing today with so many stories, so many accounts about it. It brings us, so many, shouldn't do it, brings, especially younger ones, to a lack of perception of the working of God in the recent past and in the present and what he'll do in the future. And when we really can't say exactly what will happen, but when we perceive how over the last century God's statement of things in the vials did work out, it's working today, that this is a power with us, that we are ready to speak more boldly of the hand of God acting today. When that's not so clearly understood, that witness ceases. The hope of Israel fading. It is fading in some places, at least in our communities. Concentrating on New Testament ideas, which are all correct, yet they are so essential to be linked back to the foundations of what I've been speaking about so much in other addresses. And if we're not ourselves have that clear perception of that part of truth, we shan't have that same power towards those who are outside. This is where we should really start. Always in my mind, it's the hope of Israel, the land, the city, the people, the nation, the kingdom of God. That will be what will be on the earth. That's to what we are called. Immortal souls and all the rest will disappear when you really grasp that. And as far as this fades, it lessens our witness. Our conduct is getting more worldly, and if our conduct is getting more worldly, we are not in a position to reprove, as we should do in a proper spirit, the ways of the world, because we should stand for the honour of God and his ways. Responsibility lies with all. The two aspects, of those who are the teachers and those who are those taught. 2 Timothy chapter 4, after he's speaking about the word of God and exhorting Timothy to continue in preaching that which is true, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap to themselves teachers, for they will have itching ears wanting to hear fables. The combination that there will be speakers who will not be putting that which is altogether right, and there will be a desire of some so to hear it, having itching ears, not receiving the truth. And Jeremiah, not the reference particularly there, but Jeremiah 5 and 31 says it in just the same way. The end of the chapter. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will be the end thereof? See, there is a responsibility tremendous upon those who will stand on a platform, or whatever, however else they teach. Yet it doesn't rest entirely there. And it does evolve that the people love to have it so. Well, that therefore means we each individually have a responsibility. It's surprising how emphatically John says that in his epistle to the believers generally in that fourth chapter of his first epistle. I'll read a few verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. State of the ecclesias, particularly in Judea at this time, as the end is drawing nigh. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That was a key issue at the time. And so he goes on to say there are two positions. Verse 5, you're either of the world and speak of the world and the world will hear, or you are of God. And then if you're of God, you'll be listening to the apostles. We are of God, verse 6, he that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. There is that authority come down to us in the word of God. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But it started with saying that even to the ordinary brethren and sisters, they had a responsibility to try the spirits. Whether you use spirits in a more general sense, or I'm sure it means here more particularly, the spirit-guided elderships who were departing from the truth in some places. The detail doesn't matter. It says we are to try, assess, of course, in the light of God's word, whether it is right or wrong. I realise every one of us differs in our abilities, and we do look to others to instruct us and show the meaning of things. But when it's been shown from the scriptures, it's for us to know and see that it is right or that it is not right. We are the ultimate responsibility in any matter. Use the help of more able brethren to indicate, to instruct you. But finally, when you've been instructed as it seems, you say, that is right or it's not right according to the word of God. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, he told his disciples too, tells us to beware of false teachers. It's no use us expecting perfection, especially in a fifth generation. Without being unkind, we have to be careful and thoughtful. The word of God and ourselves is our guide. And so one aspect which I think I'm expected to deal with in this series, not so pleasant as my previous addresses, is the question of how the Holy Spirit's gift is with us something of an issue today. Relative to the ecclesia, to the churches around, in Christendom, it is, of course, an absolutely accepted idea that the Spirit of God is with them. It's the glory of the Christian church, as they say. Quite apart from the recent charismatic movement, it has always been the idea that the bishops of the church, when they're ordained, receive the Holy Spirit, just as the overseers in the first century ecclesias received the Holy Spirit. They take to themselves that idea. And even down to what seems to us the trivial, that when the baby is sprinkled with water, it's holy water, which in the spirit power it has does something to the baby. But the more usual thought when we talk of the Holy Spirit gift clearly is this idea that all believers have a Holy Spirit gift after the day of Pentecost. And it's held by all denominations as some extra, some glory that belongs particularly to the Christian church. Gift, charisma, and so the charismatic experience. It started back, quite a good way back, towards the early part of the last century, it could be traced from there, but it's only in recent times that it has developed into such a widespread acceptance. And it is remarkable that all churches, even the Catholic Church itself, with its strict dogmas, which should tie you to a position, yet likewise join in this movement which is associated with feeling and experience and fellowship without any particular regard to fact. In fact, you won't see it from where you are, almost will, come Holy Spirit. That was taken from the Catholic Herald just before Jesus, before the Pope came, and the bishops of the Catholic Church were requiring this prayer to be read. Father, pour out your Spirit upon the people of this parish and grant us a new vision of your glory, a new experience of your power, a new faithfulness to your word, a new consecration to your service, that your love may grow among us and your kingdom come, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And that was from the Catholic position, let alone the many Pentecostal denominations. This idea that the Spirit power comes into the community or to the individual to bring the good things of the Spirit. Perhaps to help us, I hope I'm not wasting time, but some wouldn't be very well acquainted, I'm going to give you a quotation or two from a book, Christian Foundations, The Spirit Within You, The Church's Neglected Possession, by Stibbs and Packer. That's conservative Christians. Packer is the one who writes on fundamentalism. And this is quite clearly recognising they're not talking about miraculous things or speaking with tongues. It's on a sober, conservative level of how they think the Holy Spirit since Pentecost is available. The gift of the Spirit to indwell God's people corporately and individually is the supreme and crowning blessing held forth by the gospel. The gift of the Spirit is an integral part of the good news offered to many in Christ and is the common inheritance of his whole people. The experience and enjoyment of the personal presence of the Spirit is set forth as a distinctive feature of God's new covenant and of the so-called last days, the days of the consummation and realized fulfillment of God's purposes towards men. And then he quotes from Joel. So in contrast to God's giving of the law at Sinai, which was a law in relation to sinful men, a dispensation of condemnation and death, the new covenant is described by St. Paul as the dispensation of the Spirit. Its power to make men live as they should lies not in the written code, but in the Spirit. The written code kills, the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit, given through the gospel, makes possible for us holy and victorious living, springing from the experience which the divine grace leads us into. It has a brief quotation saying that as it starts, men may not be well aware of it, but it leads them into full assurance of faith. And then, perhaps most important, as he comes to detail, get the sense. He says it is the work of the Spirit to produce in those whom he has taken possession to give them deep conviction of sin, to inspire personal confession of Christ, to give growing understanding in and through the study of the written word, to produce strong assurance of peace with God, acceptance in God's sight, access to his presence, deepening knowledge of God, and phrases of that sort. I won't read any more. You may remember Brother Alfred Nichols in his series on evangelism has words almost identical with those I'm reading to you. So we see how this is the view taken, and it isn't an unreasonable proposition. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and see the way they handle it, it is not unreasonable. We have Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit gift being received, and in verse 33 we have it put in this setting by Peter, Jesus being exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now know and now see and hear. So the promise of the Holy Spirit clearly takes you back to John 14, 15 and 16. The Comforter shall come, he shall teach you, he shall guide you, he shall testify, he shall instruct. And here it is saying that promise has manifest amongst you. Verse 38 says to those who are listening, well, if you are, repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he has been calling the Gentiles from that point down to this, and therefore it is saying that this Holy Spirit promise, which was manifest then in their presence, would be for them as well. That's how it stands, and you have to be able to answer that. Just passing from that before we get down to scriptural detail, we have to note, rather sadly, the impact of this upon our own community. I suppose most of us would see it surfacing about after the last World War, 1950s. Remember the 18 orators being born again brought the controversy in the Christadelphian in 1859-60. When Brother John Carter disagreed with what Brother Norris was saying. In addition to that, those who might have seen Endeavour magazine and the Australian Believer, there you've got language as absolute as you read in this book of Packer and Stips, clearly bluntly saying those things I just read to you, they use the same language. What concerns me quite a lot is that a very recent book in our hands, Brother Neville Smart's Epistles of John, is, I'm afraid, about as clear in this acceptance of the Holy Spirit by us as any of these other writings. And just to make that sufficiently clear, you must read it for yourself if you wish. He has two sections on the activity of the Comforter, pages 98-100, and one other one on the anointing, 66-70. And dealing with the Comforter, it clearly says the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's John 14, that came at Pentecost was for all believers. Some of its functions can only be related to the apostles, as bring all things to remembrance, but for all believers it teaches and guides into all truth of the gospel. And then another page on page 100. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, bore witness through the primary witness of the Spirit-guided apostles and leads responsive minds and hearts towards the perception and reception of this primary witness. Again, the Holy Spirit operated through the apostles as an infallible guide. The same Holy Spirit given at Pentecost operates on other men and women from the first century onwards to lead into truth, to know all things essentially through having their minds directed to the primary witness. Well, I can only make of that that Holy Spirit is causing individuals, by its effect upon them, to be able to understand the primary witness, what the Bible says or what the apostles said by the Holy Spirit. When he deals with the anointing, which was they had received, which taught them all things, he says, this belong to all believers. So you see how ideas don't disappear from our midst. They get more developed. I would only make just a comment relative to Brother A.D. Norris's writings, which might be helpful to you, where he likewise quite clearly says he believes the Holy Spirit gift of Acts 2 comes right down to us. And then he spends quite a few pages towards the end of that little booklet, Holy Spirit and the Believer, in telling us that this Holy Spirit that is received is not an easy matter. He uses phrases like it, we have to seek for it, we have to pray for it, we have to yield to it. Our natural man fights against it. We may only dimly know it is there. Now, that is misleading, whether intentionally or not, I couldn't say. It's misleading. Because the Holy Spirit gift, which links straight back to John 14, 15 and 16, tells us what the Holy Spirit quality was like. Nothing to do with miracles. It was to witness, to teach, to guide, to make known. It was positive, it was clear, it functioned, it was manifest. Not in miracles, I'm not talking about that, but was its power of operation was obvious. It was nothing like something to be sought for. It may be there, you can get at it if you yield to it. In other words, what he's saying has no connection with the Holy Spirit gift, and it's I don't know what he means by those phrases myself, really, but it is misleading to try and cover over the absolute power of the Holy Spirit gift expressed in John and in Acts 2 by saying, well, we've got something that's really quite different. That really, by the way, because it's not for me to say what was really meant. My task with you is to try and show what is right and how we may see what is wrong wherever it arises. And it centres quite clearly on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptised, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We shall have several things to look at. First, against the idea that everyone was to receive it from then onwards, our studies up till now have given us a different viewpoint. We've, I hope, by taking the care we did earlier on, appreciated the Holy Spirit gift and the qualities I've just shown, the boldness of it, the power of it, was for a special purpose, through specially selected men, to speak forth infallible words, to make known the full gospel at that time. And it was in harmony with the Spirit power coming upon men for a determined end. And we see it functions as you read through the Acts. Then we have Paul pointing out to believers, Corinthians 12 and 13, that this gifts, when they had extended onwards to individual ecclesias, to the elders of the churches, who were given, as we look very briefly, various gifts to help the church in its childhood, he goes to a lot of trouble to make clear that this was temporary. End of chapter 12, he is saying, well, if you're interested, if it's your true desire is to belong to this overseering of the ecclesia, seek the best gifts, not the showy ones, but the powerful ones of wisdom and truth and teaching. And when he said that, he closes verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that's the key to the whole of chapter 13. Chapter 13, you know, sets out the wonderful qualities of true love, scriptural love. That's verses 4, 5, 6 and 7. Then in verse 8 he adds, love, as described, will never fail, but whether there be prophecies, which is dealt with in verses 1 and 2, the gift of prophecy, verse 2, the understanding of mysteries, faith and various things. Now he is saying, love will never fail, but whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecy, that shall fail. Whether there be the gift of tongues, that shall cease. Whether there be the gift of special knowledge, it shall vanish away. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that word part is understandable. It comes from the previous chapter. We know from part. So one brother, overseer of the church, had gift to show his part, as Brother Searle's been telling us actually yesterday evening again. That they needed each to have a part and it combined for the good of the ecclesia. And he says, oh, we know from parts. But then that which is perfect is come, that which is from parts, partitively, Brother Thomas puts it, shall be done away. When we were a child, we understood as a child, we thought as a child, and then those things were put away. That which is perfect or complete coming, he has two levels there. It was a coming in the manhood of the ecclesias then, growing up to maturity, Ephesians chapter 4, and when the completed word was available to them, there then was a completion or perfection in that sense. And yet beyond that, there is a perfection that lies in the future when there is a passing from the present to the future, when, as he says, verse 12, now we see through a glass only darkly, just using the translation here, but then face to face, Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. Now that's the link right through. He started at the beginning, or the last verse of the previous chapter. The more excellent way is allowing love to guide, to be the constitution of the ecclesia. And he says, these special gifts are to pass away. And the key word, verse 13, is now. Now, in the present dispensation, they're going, but there will still abide faith, hope, and love. We could analyse those, but we haven't time to do it. So he's quite clearly saying, when this temporary development to complete the guidance of the ecclesias into the Word of God has passed, it will be faith, hope, and love that must guide and control the ecclesias. Just make a note that I see the Word is the power of God which sanctifies. That was our address yesterday, wasn't it? That is itself an answer that we do not need an additional spirit gift added to us, because the Word is the power of God to sanctify. And then I make a note, there is further evidence that these gifts would cease, because back in Joel there is a reference to what I've said, an earlier and latter reign of the Spirit. It won't be too easy just for me to tell other people about, but we must try and understand it ourselves personally, and it's a very powerful matter when we've understood it. And behind that statement now, we come to appreciate, I hope, that in our understanding of Acts chapter 2, which is based upon Joel chapter 2, we ought first to try and grasp what is being said in Joel chapter 2 before we try and understand Acts chapter 2. So we're going back to Joel chapter 2. We just note, without us, I refer it to you, that there are two differences between what you read in Acts 2 and what you read in Joel. Whereas Joel says, afterwards all this shall happen, Peter says, in the last days, which we'll look at in a moment. And the other thing is that the phrase at the end of verse 32 of Joel is not used, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That isn't used by Joel. But now, before we go look into verses 28 to 32, I think we shall proceed best by getting a little bit the sense of this matter of the early and the latter reign. And verse 23 is what we want to look at then. And without at this moment having got the context, but we'll come to it again later, just taking the verse as it stands, in a time of blessing, clearly that's the run of the verses here. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month, and the floor shall be full. Notice it is addressed in a time of joyfulness, be glad, and it is to the children of Zion, it is to the faithful of Israel. Keep that in mind, and a time of gladness, to rejoice in Yahweh, the great purpose of God. And then the language runs on as if it's speaking, as it is speaking in part, of the blessing of rain coming upon the land. As far as they were concerned, the early rain was in the autumn time when the seed was sown. And the latter rain was the first month in March of the next year, when the harvest was coming to maturity. So there was, it says, understandably, they wanted, and the blessing of God could very well, in a physical, natural way, be described as there being rain in the first and in the latter stages, which would produce an abundant natural harvest. Now, starting off, if you have a book Bible with references, you notice that rather strangely it gives a marginal reference to former rain as teacher of righteousness, and to the word moderately according to righteousness. And it can arrest one at least to say, what does that mean? You get out your lexicon, Strong's or young as the case may be, and this word moderately. Straight away, when you look up the word moderately, you find it properly and distinctly and without any ambiguity means rightness. Rightness. Properly, rightness. Nothing to do directly with just moderately, though you could see how moderately might be derived from it. Then the earlier word rain. You get out, go turn to the word rain again, and there you're led back to Strong takes you back to Gesenius. I looked up Gesenius, and the word there, more, means, in the first place, to shoot, to point. And then develops from that the idea of teach, one who points, who shows, who points things out as a teacher. And in fact, the use of rain is a derived meaning, but it is a meaning quite properly used. So we can see where rain is to do in quite a proper use of the word with teaching, and the word moderately is rightness. Teaching righteousness is involved there. And as to this use of this same word as teacher, there are various illustrations. Just take one, Isaiah 30 and verse 20. In this future time, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, ye shall not, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. Thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And you'll find a few references where it's the same word. So that using it as teachers is a proper use of the word. So the Spirit is certainly hiding within a natural sequence something more spiritual. And it is therefore telling us that be glad and rejoice, children of Zion. There is to be an early and a latter rain, or a teacher of righteousness. We can begin to see then that this could be related to what happened in the days of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, and the suggestion that something greater lies ahead. And it wouldn't therefore be surprising to expect to find at the end of this chapter, added on, like you do get appendices added on to enlarge a matter, a bit more detail about that. And so, verse 28 opens up with saying, afterwards, in this context, he will pour out the Spirit, and at the end there will be deliverance. Now, before we look in detail there, I've only brought to your notice the meaning of those words in verse 23, before we now try and get the proper sense of 28 to 32, briefly let us just see the whole run of the chapter to get its full weight. So it divides up verses 1 to 14, which are speaking of the enemy. Locusts have been used destroying in the previous chapter, and at this time they were expecting a terrible day of the Lord to follow in the near future, when the Chaldean army should be a destroying army like the locust. And the language actually used in verses 8, 9 and 10 are linked also with the behaviour of locusts. But the issue is that verse 11, a time is very near when the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, the Chaldean army, and it will be a great and terrible day of the Lord, and who shall abide it? And so secondly, there is verses 12 to 14, a proper, understandably, a call to repentance, a last call to repentance before the judgment. Instead of what you're doing, turn your heart to me with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It may be the Lord will repent. Then verses 15 to 17 are expressive of a response of repentance, not necessarily at that time, though there may have been when that was given, but it in the general run of the chapter. Here is a development of repentance. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify the fast, call the solemn assembly, gather the people together, and they are to come in the spirit that God requires. And when this all has happened, the judgments have come that have brought them to this response, it ties in with what Brother Sill was saying this morning, when it is brought through the judgments, their response of willingness to turn to the Lord, then verse 18 picks up, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And then it runs right on to verse 26-27 of things that are excellent. Just a verse or two, verse 20. He removes the northern army far away, the great confederacy coming down on the land in the latter time. And there is blessing at that time. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, the Lord will do great things. There is expressed abundance of things natural, which we include the things spiritual. And verse 26 and 27 says, a time has come when ye shall not again be ashamed. The fulfillment of the first element of the Davidic promises. Verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never again be ashamed. So you see there's a run there through past history, perhaps applied on one or two occasions, to a time when God's blessing is poured out because of repentance. And so verse 28 there says, and afterwards, in the things that have followed all this sequence of history, in this time now that's developed, the things of the end of the chapter take place. Pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters prophesying, upon my servants, verse 29, and handmaids, the Spirit is poured out. The wonders in heaven and in earth, sun and moon darkened and moon turned to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Just pausing there, the word before there isn't the sense of it happened before. If you trace that word before, it's rather a different word, meaning in the presence of, or one could well say at the time of, at this time, in the presence of this great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever in this epoch he's talking about, clearly in the future, linked with this expression of a blessedness to come, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So here is the expression of the idea of deliverance for those who belong to Zion. We know how from time to time in the scriptures things past then lead on to the future. Isaiah 61 I've noted there, where our Lord Jesus Christ preaching the gospel, preaching the vengeance of our Lord, then to those that mourn in Zion, beauty for ashes, and so he runs on. The things that are to do with eternal life and blessing. So here then, in the full sense of what Joel is writing, yes, he's indicating there will be an early rain, whatever that might mean. There's to be a latter rain, a fullness of rain in a harvest time, when the Spirit is poured out in a very full sense upon all flesh, and involving servants and handmaids, having the Spirit poured upon them, and linked with deliverance in Mount Zion. And when there is deliverance in Mount Zion, in the full sense of Mount Zion, not just in Jerusalem as a battle, but Mount Zion, the children of Mount Zion, the things of Zion, the Lamb upon Mount Zion and the 144,000 with him, Mount Zion is expressive of that coming age of deliverance, which in its development will mean truly Spirit poured out, not just to teach but to swallow up mortality, to put on immortality, to possess eternal life. There's a close link between the pouring out of Spirit upon my servants and handmaids in that day and the deliverance from sin and death, even eternal life, as well as, if you wish to bring into it also, the deliverance of Israel as a nation, and you could enlarge it so extensively. So there we can get the full sense of Joel 2. So when we come to Acts 2, we can appreciate that Peter is not taking up the full sense of that prophecy. He is making a fulfillment, but not the fulfillment. And as already in the earlier verses we have been told of an early reign of the Spirit, of teaching, and a latter reign of the Spirit, it is quite understandable that he can use that scripture very powerfully. It's the very basis of all he's saying, but it isn't all the same the full sense that's there. The last days, of course, as he uses it here, if you study that, you'll find it's meaning the last days of Judah's commonwealth. Hebrews chapters 1 and 1, God has spoken at various times, in various ways. He has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. So what is being spoken by Peter here, the pouring out of the Spirit, is understood by them to be only what they call an earnest of the Spirit. When it was poured out at Pentecost, was received by others as well as the apostles, but all of them, as we've demonstrated earlier, lived in the presence of it. In this sense, they had it, they received it, they were taught by it. They had it in that sense, but it was always described as an earnest of the Spirit, coming right back to the full meaning of Joel chapter 2. Just pick up this phrase, this earnest of the Spirit. It's quite important to get the sense. Ephesians 1, verse 14, verse 13. After ye received the word of truth, see that word that comes in, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of the promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, you have received the Spirit, he says, you've all been sealed with it. They didn't all receive it actually, but they benefited by it. They've been sealed with it, the truth was in them now, but it was only an earnest of the inheritance, what we shall have when the glory is in the land and the saints are immortal. It's only an earnest of the Spirit until the purchased possession. Just one other reference, which we can't take them all. We'll take 2 Corinthians 5, because this does put the ideas together. He's saying in verse 4 that we groan in this tabernacle, that we should desire to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. What they had then was only an earnest of it. But what they wanted was to be mortality swallowed up of life, spirit nature, the fullness of the Spirit power. And there are other references likewise. So we can now appreciate how properly Peter missed out in his quotation from Joel that last vital phrase in the last verse, there you shall have deliverance in Mount Zion, all the blessings of immortal life and strength and joy of the kingdom. It didn't fit what he was presenting. But still, it must be borne in mind that it's there. And it is with this wider view of what Joel was altogether saying that we can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. We usually, I suppose, do our best to explain verse 38 and 39 by saying, yes, certain ones did receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, somewhat similar to what the apostles did. We draw a line underneath there and then start verse 39, for the promise. We take the word promise and take it back to this deliverance in Mount Zion. That promise of deliverance in Mount Zion is to you, to your children, those who are far off. But we really don't need to spoil the run of the sense at all. It all hangs together when we see what Joel has been saying. The fullness of the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of that will be Spirit poured out and deliverance in Mount Zion, the blessings of eternal life and the kingdom. And when you think about it, verse 38, when Peter has given the most basic statement about the completed gospel, repent, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Surely something that is ongoing for everybody, fundamental, but that's nothing as far as it goes unless there is an end product to it, the worthwhileness of the end. And I think without doubt he's expecting the believers, those listening, to know what Joel 2 was really all about. That in the fullness of the sense, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit poured out, Joel, bringing the deliverance in Mount Zion. So, whereas you can give its sense to the things of the detail at the time, in the broader sense, here is a basic verse that says, repent, baptism, into the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, receive the Holy Spirit. Not what we people say, thinking it's just something given to us to help us today, but the full sense that Joel had in when he spoke, the Spirit shall bring to us everlasting life and all that goes with it. And when one sees it in that sense, there's no break at all. Verse 38, you shall receive, ultimately, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the eternal life, the Spirit nature, for the promise is to you. We usually try and ignore that word for, but for ties so closely the promise with the gift of the Holy Spirit that fairly one ought to say they are linked. And so he's saying, you shall receive the promise. What is it? Deliverance in Mount Zion, Holy Spirit poured out in eternal life, the ultimate. And this is to all who would call on the name. Just a few words on gift and giving. We might help us to broaden our minds to perhaps believe that Peter is, when he says the gift of the Holy Spirit, his gift is something greater, more extensive, goes beyond this particular matter of the Holy Spirit gift. Important as it was, the early reign, the latter reign is the one that is the ultimate here. Just therefore a few passages about the gift. Jesus' own words in John give us a lead in. John 4, when he's speaking to the woman at the well, rather remarkable he should say such profound things to such a person, but here it is. Verse 10, question of receiving water. She thought, of course, just to quench his thirst, and he says, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, and thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. She doesn't understand it. Verse 13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The waters that I shall give him shall be a well, more correctly, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a whole run there, that a fountain of water is expressive of spirit, whether it be as we receive it now through the word of God that quickens us, but it leads on to everlasting life in its fullest sense. And he says that's the gift of God. There is a very nice illustration of how the gift of water of life is picked up in the Revelation as the great figure of the Spirit, isn't it? Found the water, living water, flowing from the throne, Revelation 22. The Spirit poured out upon all nations and through the wood of life, the believers who have been made spirit. Luke 11 and 13, which may be, when one's early studying these matters, seems a bit of a difficulty. But when, perhaps in the enlargement of thought we've received this week, we shan't find it anywhere near so difficult. Where Jesus is saying, verse 9, ask and ye shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find. You have to ask, you have to seek before it shall be opened. Then he speaks of earthly fathers who give good gifts to their children. So he says, verse 13, if ye then being evil, as Brother Silver's been telling us, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? You don't need to limit it or try to say, does it mean the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Spirit has been all that God's brought to bear in every phase. Our minds have been influenced by Spirit through the Word of God, but it's Spirit all the same. And the ultimate is that fullness of the Spirit is the partaking of eternal life when spirit nature is received. Good gifts to his children. Romans 5 and 17, and the next chapter will perhaps just complete the thoughts. Romans 5 and 17. He's speaking about this redemption and atonement, which we've had spoken about so much, and he calls it the gift of righteousness. That same word, doria, gift in a very real sense. You have received the gift of righteousness. It's part of the process. It shows how gift is used. And then when you come to the sixth chapter, the end of it, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gift there is charisma. It's not the same word, doria, but that's the language still of gift, nevertheless. The gift of God is eternal life. And eternal life, ultimately, is those who have partaken into the divine nature and are glorious beings. So we can, I think, see how it's quite understandable that the gift that is referred to first, to be stood immediately and earnest of the Spirit, also had, if you understood Joel 2, a wider and fuller sense, pouring out of spirit yet in the future, which shall bring deliverance to those who belong to Mount Zion. And so, as that verse concludes, it is to you and to your children. The Jews had only that opportunity, themselves and their children. AD 70 came, the Jews were cast off. But to as many as were afar off, the Gentiles, they've been called until Christ comes and the door is closed. They are the remnant, the last words of the chapter in Joel. Just one last thought to get across before I close. When I say a false idea of receiving another comforter, I just want to hint to you, and I'm sure you'll follow it up and see it so easily, that if you propose that starting at Pentecost, the faithful have an extra, some effluence of spirit poured out, where does that place those who lived before the day of Pentecost? Now, the Christian churches rather ignore the Old Testament. Yeah, maybe great men, so be it. But they concentrate their whole minds on Christ and all that centres in him and the calling from that time. But we don't. We know full well. Well, Brother Cyril spent all last night telling us about the character of Job. The character of Job, with all the qualities that the New Testament says are to be attained as best we can. All these great men of God, Job or Abraham, they were all led by the Spirit. These various phrases that occur and may puzzle us at times, perhaps they don't puzzle us so much now, we've seen how the Spirit has had its meanings in various senses. And so we should realise that if those of earlier time could be perfected by the Word of God, there is no need for any extra, as of course the Christian world thinks there is. And the variety of thought you could pick up yourselves. I've just noted Proverbs 3, 1-5, which is saying, in all thy ways, trust not in your own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge God, and he will direct thy steps. Very pointed statement, you might say, rather like the Holy Spirit will guide you, or teach you, or direct you. But here it is said of a situation long before this Pentecost time. The situations relative to moral development, as Brother Cyril has emphasised, are the same before as they were after Pentecost. There is that very striking verse, which we can just close with, which takes us back into Isaiah 57, where truly, it's all brought together. Brought together in the sense of what Brother Cyril's been telling us. Verse 15. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, we've been endeavouring to grasp that, haven't we, during the week, from various angles, the Almighty, the Glorious, the Eternal, the Perfect, He who is Truth and Wisdom and Righteousness and Grace and Love, all that we can say is our Heavenly Father. And yet, then it says, that's where I dwell, in that glorious centre of all things that He has created. And I dwell also with the contrite and humble spirit to revive the heart of the contrite. So you don't have to talk about if Christ abides in you, it means that the spirit power somehow got in you. God abided in the hearts of all His people because their hearts were attuned to His, and they were a measure, a replica of His. And so in that sense He was in them and with them.